I'm no longer a slave. I am a child of God.
Yeah, I agree. So they ripped us off, stole an hour from us. Ugh, I hate today. I mean, I really do. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, it's not just a day. Like, for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be destroyed. So anyway, if I fall asleep during the sermon, just leave quietly, okay? But, you know, so I'm trying to find a way to compensate for this for you, and here's what I got for you. Wednesday, 59 degrees. Thursday, 64 degrees. Now, truth is, Apple's been known to lie, but still, you can always find goodness somewhere, okay? And if you can find it nowhere else, you can always find it in God. God is good. And today we're going to stand and celebrate his goodness. Let's sing. Amen. You can have a seat. So in just a couple moments, we're going to go to communion. We have stations around the room. We have two on either side and two in the back, and then two on the side stages that are gluten-free. During that, we're going to be listening to and learning a new song that I think you're going to find a beautiful reflection as we move into Easter. We are in that season called Lent. The six Sundays before Easter that kind of turn our faces toward the cross, get us looking in that direction. It's a season of true heart preparation. And we've done different things with Lent throughout the years, different approaches. Here's the approach we're going to take this year. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. We're literally going to look at this passage every week. And we're gonna pull a line out of the passage and allow that to be the line that we use for our time of reflection. And during Lent, we do something that I love but makes some of you so uncomfortable you can't stand it, and that is that we jack up our silent time from 1 minute to 2 minutes. So 2 full minutes of quiet, just being alone with God, thinking about that question that we're going to put out there. So this passage says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what will it benefit you? If you gain the whole world but lose your own soul, is there anything worth more than your soul? You know, of course, that a piece of Lent that a lot of people celebrate is giving something up. They'll give up a sweet, a chocolate, a cookie, something like that. And maybe even something that's more substantial, something that is kind of a heavier burden to bear. I come to this passage and I see that third line down, what does it say? You must give up your own way. What if for Lent you gave up your own way? Some of us are thinking, I'll stick with a cookie. Thank you very much. Give up your own way. So I'm driving to church this morning, and to come from my house, I have to cross that bridge that goes over the DuPage River and then over the I&M Canal. And I'm about halfway across, and the car in front of me slows way down. I've learned from driving that bridge many times that it's one of a couple things. Fallen tree branch because of the wind. Raccoon, boom, you know, something like that. And so I'm expecting to see something like that. And instead, as the driver passes, what I notice is there are two people running side by side. Two women running side by side. And one is on the shoulder, and one is clearly a third of the way into the lane. And I'm just kind of going, you know, of all the places, this might not be the smartest place to run in the middle of the road. And so as I went by her, I gave her just a nice little toot, 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 just kind of, hey, you might want it for, you know, for my van's bigger than you, and I really would like to see you alive. And she used her hand to let me know and let my horn know that she was going to continue to go her own way. Do we do that to God? I like where I'm running. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, God. I like my path. Nobody's going to tell me the way I should live. Jesus said to his disciples, and he says to us, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. And so now we have 2 minutes to think about it. Lord, where is the place in my life that I insist on running in the middle of the road despite what you say? Where is the place in my life that I choose my own way rather than surrendering to you? And if you identify it, why not give it up for Lent? Why not give it up for life? Because that's what it'll lead to. It'll lead to newness of life if we'll be willing to release our own way. So we'll take the 2 minutes of silence for that. We'll come out and pray the prayer, beautiful song, and then right after that, we're going to roll into a rather lengthy video, almost 7 minutes long, that is going to explain to you this wonderful book of Song of Solomon, okay? So take that line, you must give up your own way. Let's be quiet with that for a moment. Let's join together and pray aloud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
The Song of Songs. It's a well-known but not so well-understood book of the Bible. It's 8 chapters of love poetry. And while there is an introduction and a conclusion, the book doesn't have any kind of rigid literary design, and that's because it's a collection of poems. They're not meant to be dissected or taken apart. They're meant to be read as a flowing whole and simply enjoyed. The first line of the book tells us that it's the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew idiom, like the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. It's a Hebrew way of saying the greatest thing. So this is the greatest song of all songs. Then we're told in the first line that this Song of Songs is of Solomon, which could mean that he's the author. His name does begin the book, after all. But as you read the poems, you discover that the main voice is that of a woman called the Beloved. And while there is also a male voice, it does not seem to be Solomon's. Solomon is mentioned a couple times in the poems, but he's never a speaker. And you do have to admit, Solomon is a very odd candidate as the author of this book, given the fact that he had 700 wives. For the lovers in the Song of Songs, they are the only ones in the world for each other. So the of Solomon likely means in the wisdom tradition of Solomon. He was known for his wisdom, his poetry, his love of learning about every part of life. And Solomon became the father of wisdom literature in Israel. And so his legacy is here carried on through a collection of love poems that explores the human experience of love and sexual desire. The opening poem introduces us to the basic theme of this book. We hear the voice of the young woman who delights in her man, a shepherd. Now, she's not married to him yet, but it becomes clear that they're engaged and they cannot wait to be together. From the introduction, the poems flow back and forth from the woman's voice to the man's, shifting from scene to scene without any kind of clear linear sequence or storyline. The poems move in these symphonic cycles, and key images and ideas get repeated and developed. So one of the basic themes uniting the poems is the intense desire that this couple has for each other, expressed through their constant seeking and finding. So after the opening poem, they're separated but on the hunt for one another. So the woman calls out, or she'll wake up from a dream or go looking for her lover, and more than once they'll find each other, they'll embrace, and then right when things start to get a bit racy, the scene will suddenly end, and a new one will start. They're separated, looking for each other, and on it goes. Another repeated theme is the joy of the couple's physical attraction for one another. So multiple times, they'll pause and describe each other with these elaborate metaphors. And here, it's very helpful to know that these images and metaphors in Hebrew poetry are not primarily visual. If you try and paint a picture of these people based on the metaphors, you will end up with something that looks very, very strange. What you're supposed to do is reflect on the meaning of these images as they relate to the man and the woman. So you'll read through the poetic cycles, and the tension will keep building in their desire and joy and attraction. And this spiraling repetition is a poetic way of heightening and focusing on the mystery and power of sexual love. It all comes together in the conclusion, which pauses to summarize what these poems are all about. Love is as strong as death. Its passions are as severe as the grave. Its flashes are of fire, a divine flame. Many waters cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, he would be utterly scorned. The poem highlights the power and the intensity of love, how it's both beautiful but also dangerous. Like fire, love can destroy people if it's abused, or be life-giving if it's protected. Ultimately, love expresses the insatiable human longing to know and be fully known and desired by another. Love is one of the most transcendent and mysterious experiences in human life, and as a part of the Bible's wisdom tradition, this book says it's a gift from God. After this, there's an odd poem about Solomon trying to do what the previous poem just said was impossible, to buy love. The woman rejects Solomon's offer, and then the book concludes with the man and the woman. They're separate once more on the hunt for each other. He calls to hear her voice. She begs him to run away with her, and that's how the book ends. Just totally open-ended. But that's a lot like love, which never truly concludes, because there's always more to discover and pursue in your beloved. And so true love has no end, and neither does this book. Now, through history, the big question raised by the Song of Songs is, what on earth is love poetry doing in the Bible? There have been three main interpretations of this book throughout history. In Jewish tradition, it's been read as an allegory, each character a symbol. So the woman is Israel, the man is God, and their love is a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel made at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah. This view flowed into the Christian tradition, but the characters were swapped. So it's about Christ's love for his people, the church. And this interpretation was inspired by Paul's words in Ephesians 5, that a Christian husband's love for his wife is a symbol of Christ's love for the church. What's interesting is that in the last 100 years, archaeological discoveries among Israel's ancient neighbors in Egypt and Babylon has turned up all kinds of ancient love poetry that's very similar in language and imagery to the Song of Songs. We see that love poetry was a meaningful part of Israel's cultural environment, which has led most scholars today to view the Song of Songs as what it presents itself to be, an arrangement of Israelite love poetry reflecting on the divine gift of love. But that doesn't mean that it's only ancient love poetry. There's a key feature of these poems that sticks out when you read them as a part of the Old Testament, and that's the overwhelming use of garden imagery. There are powerful echoes of the Garden of Eden and the idyllic scene between the married couple in the early chapters of Genesis. So the image of the man and the woman naked and vulnerable, but completely unified and safe with one another. This resonates in the background of the Song of Songs. It's as if in these poems we are witnessing the love of a couple whose relationship is untainted by selfishness and sin. And so ultimately, the song holds out hope. that even though our own relationships are so often distorted by selfishness, love is a transcendent gift, and it's meant to point us to something greater, to the gift of God's love that will one day permeate and transform his beloved world. And that's what the Song of Songs is all about.
Clear as mud, right? You got it. All right, so our servers are coming to receive the offering right now, and I just want to call your attention to the fact that you received the links earlier, actually last night. We wanted to get it out there so that you knew that the time change was coming. The main thing we want to emphasize for you today, again, is that Green Lake registration. Brian was telling me already off to a record registration, better than literally any other year getting a start. So keep that up, and just doing a fantastic job with that. On the links there, you notice one of them, the second one down, refers to your Old Testament reading plan. We've been reading through the Old Testament as we've been studying it, and the reading plan we're following goes along with the folks that designed the video you just watched, the Bible Project. We love their work. I won't say that I 100% agree with them all the time, even on this. I still think Solomon is the author, not necessarily the character in the story, but overall, I think they do a great job just presenting at really a deeper level what's going on in Scripture. So as you're reading along, we're not only reading, but a lot of times the videos are attached there, and you get a chance to go ahead and study that. So we're going to jump right into this morning. You know, several years ago, I was trying to learn more, understand more the concept of the Sabbath, and especially the way the Sabbath was practiced by the people of Israel. And I read a book by Senator Joseph Lieberman called The Gift of Rest. And it was about the way he, as a modern Jew in a very modern city of Washington, D.C., in a very modern life, practiced the Sabbath. And I remember reading in that as he came to Friday afternoon and was preparing for that time going into Saturday, that he had a practice of coming home. He'd often get cleaned up, kind of get ready for the weekend, and then he'd sit down and pretty much weekly read the book of the Song of Solomon. And I thought, of all the scriptures to read in preparation for your day of worship, to turn to Solomon's song as the place that you're going to just stop and reflect. But of course, his understanding, and our understanding is that, yes, this is about the love between a man and a woman, and the love between a man and a woman is a reflection of the love that Christ has for his church, and it's a reflection of the love that Father God had for Israel. And so kind of just an interesting, beautiful way. We often talk about entering Sunday with our hearts prepared, taking some time for Scripture. This is his practice, to sit down with this book. So we're going to look at this book today. It's one of the more unusual books in the Bible. I grew up referring to it as the Song of Solomon. It's located right after Ecclesiastes, and I do believe it is written by Solomon. It's the last of the books that come in the category of wisdom literature. So you remember the Old Testament is divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is part of the writings. Isaiah, the next book after Song of Solomon, is the beginning of the section called the prophets. It's the only book in the entire Bible that begins with the topic of kissing. Can you imagine? Two verses in, and you're reading kissing, and you're like, well, now this is interesting. Okay. Song of Solomon is a celebration of God's plan for romantic and sexual intimacy in the covenant of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And it's a bold reminder that God made us male and female, and that his plan is still good today. No matter how the world misuses God's good gifts, he always has the power and desire to restore them to his original plan. Now, get ready to blush this morning, okay? Teaching from Song of Solomon is a roller coaster of passion, excitement, and intimacy. There's no way to teach this book with integrity and avoid the presence and honest expressions of romantic love and, yes, the S word. And I know some of you have your kids in the room, and I don't want to make your dinner too challenging, so you can breathe. We won't go that far, okay? But God celebrates the goodness of human romance, and we should too. There are those who teach that this book is really an allegory of God's love for the church. And I do believe that we can see definitely in love. It's a reflection. The book of Ephesians tells us that marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for his church. But I'll tell you what, if you read this book and you only read it allegorically, you've really missed the fact that God has something to say about intimacy, about romance, and about a sexual relationship. So let me give you just some helpful background on this book. It's referred to by several different names. I already told you, growing up, we referred to it as the Song of Solomon. It's also referred to as the Song of Songs. Literally in Hebrew, it's translated Solomon's Song of Songs, or as they referred to in the video, his best song. This is the best song he ever wrote. It's also referred to as canticles. Some of you that come from a liturgical background have probably heard the word canticles or canticles of canticles. A canticle is a song, so it's another way of saying Song of Songs. There are three main characters in this book. The first is the woman. She's often referred to as the beloved, and she is the main speaker in the whole book. This woman is deeply in love, and she longs for her lover. She longs for the man. She is bold in her expressions of praise for the man's character, and she also freely expresses the longing for intimacy and the depth of love that they could share together. Then there is the man. The man is often referred to as the lover. This man, we understand, is a common shepherd, but the woman sees him like a king. In fact, she refers to him as being like Solomon a few times in the book. He is also bold. He is also bold in his declaration of love and praise for his beloved, for the woman. He celebrates her beauty, and he rejoices in her love. And then the third character is really a group of people, and these are the friends of the woman. And the friends of the woman speak throughout the book as well. Their combined voices celebrate the relationship that the man and woman have for each other. And they cheer them on in their relationship. As you read the Song of Songs, in most Bibles today, you'll see captions. You'll see the man speaks, then the woman speaks, then the ladies speak. And you'll see those captions. They're not part of the original Hebrew text. They put in there to help us to follow the story. I don't know about you, but I'm glad they did. I would be quite lost without those helpful titles along the way, helping me to understand the drama of the book. There are three primary movements in the Song of Songs, and they help us to follow the plot line. The first movement is found in chapters 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 5, and it's the movement of anticipation. As you read this section, you find a couple that is just crazy in love with each other, and they can't stop talking about it. They can't wait to be together. They long for the day. They're not married yet, so they dream, they wait, and they prepare for the day. Like an engaged couple, you never have to ask them how many days till you get married. They know the days, the hours, the minutes. They are ready to get married. There's anticipation. Movement two is the wedding and the honeymoon. This is chapters 3, verse 6 to 5, 1. This section is poetic, and it's a highly stylized description of their wedding. It's a picture of commitment and covenant that a husband and wife can share. And then there's the third movement, and that's their relationship after the wedding. Relational romance, found in 5:2 to 8:14. The rest of the book is just a celebration of love, of romance, and of the joy of covenant sexual intimacy. It is a great reminder that true romantic fulfillment begins on the wedding day, but it doesn't end there. It can keep going. That gives you some of the background. Now let's go ahead and get a feel for the book. For the rest of our time, we'll look at highlights from these three sections or these three movements or these three stages of their relationship. Song of Solomon 1:2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. I still remember when my friend introduced me to this verse in junior high. I was like, man, the Bible is good. It talks about kissing. It talks about wine. Why have we been spending all our time in the New Testament? Let's get over to this Song of Solomon book. Oh, my word. When you read what you see here, you think to yourself, we are not in Leviticus anymore. Good stuff is about to come. Song of Songs 1:3. How pleasing is your fragrance. Your name is like the spreading fragrance of scented oils. No wonder all the young women love you. The woman, like any person in love, has been swept off her feet. She's captivated by this guy's name. And, you know, that often happens with deep attraction. We become fascinated with another person's name. I suspect you sat in school and scribbled names of people you liked or loved in fourth grade in your notebook. Maybe even as you were moving toward marriage, you'd practice your name with that new last name, see how it worked, wish that he'd stick with Robinson instead of going with Pap, you know, that sort of stuff. You're just kind of practicing those names. Oh, man, this is amazing. What a beautiful season, a season of love. But please understand, more is happening here than mere fascination with a name. A name in Scripture generally refers to someone's identity, to their reputation, or their character. So when the woman is talking about her lover's name being like a pleasing fragrance, she's speaking of who he is. She's speaking of his character. She's deeply drawn to the character of this man. It will cause you to see what you really need to see when you look at a person's true name. This is a man of deep integrity, of honesty, of loyalty. He can be trusted. Now, there's a lesson in here for those who want to be married one day. Get to know the person by name. Or in other words, get to know them by character before you get romantically entangled. I promise you this, if you don't, your hormones will short-circuit your brain, and you will begin to see things you think you see instead of what is really there. How many times in romance has a person said, yeah, but that'll change. Yeah, but, and they're kind of hedging around instead of seeing what they really see. Don't be afraid to see what you really see in a person's character. Be selective about the person to whom you'll give your heart. Be sure to examine their character closely and thoroughly. Be sure their name is a sweet fragrance like perfume and not like manure. Now, yeah, manure. Explain that one to your fourth grader later. Okay. Now, as we move along in this book, one thing becomes very clear. There is a great evolution of compliments in verbal love through the years. In Song of Solomon 1, we hear the man and woman speaking to each other, and we need to realize that these images may be strange to us, but in them, even if you don't understand the image, their passion shows through. The woman speaks and declares her desire and her love for her man. She celebrates his name. She calls out for him. Look at verse 7. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? So we find out a little bit more about the identity of the groom. He's a common shepherd. He may not be wealthy, but he is a king in her eyes. Her words reveal that she longs to be with him. Next, the man goes on to speak to her with these words. Chapter 1, verse 9. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. So you can imagine the scene, right? You can imagine the scene when your spouse says, hey, let's go shopping. I got to go pick some stuff up. And your wife goes over to the rack and she grabs a couple things, takes them on into the dressing room. You head over to the husband chair, you know, that nice chair that they've designated for you to spend the next 45 minutes scanning the internet. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And she comes out, and you know what the question is going to be, right? How do I look? What do you think? Oh, honey, you look like a horse. I'm telling you, even if you qualify it with the Pharaoh thing, that's going nowhere. It's going nowhere. This may have worked in the Song of Songs, but it doesn't work in the Macy's dressing room, I promise you. In those days, Pharaoh's horses were prized above all other. The woman would have taken these as a flattering compliment. She'd have loved this. All through this book, we need to realize that the images that seem really strange to us were understood in a very positive light. They were not demeaning at all. There's a striking feature that runs through this book. We might call it the delight factor. In the conversation of the man and the woman, they just delight in each other. Behind their words is this desire to build each other up. They want to build up the other person, and they get creative in how they use their words to do this. Their words pour out of just an absolutely generous heart. Each has a deep longing to build up the other and to celebrate the life of the other person. Let me ask you, how are you at conveying the delight factor to those you love? And I'm not just talking about your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or your spouse. I'm talking about the people you love in your life. How are you at just expressing a delight that builds them up, that lets them know that they can see in your eyes and hear in your voice that you just love them, you delight in them? Many of us have become experts in the grunt factor. We're good at that. Don't allow the delight factor to be a lost art in the way you communicate to those you love. There's a classic phrase in the Song of Songs. It's found in chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. This is such an important declaration that it gets repeated almost verbatim in chapter 6, verse 3, and again in chapter 7, verse 10. To this day, it is often used by Jewish brides in their weddings. It is a statement of possession. We belong to each other. This is not an unhealthy, controlling, jealous sense of belonging. Rather, it is an expression of a deep meaning of covenant with each other. Through the Old Testament, we learn that God is deeply concerned about covenants. He cares about these promises, these unbreakable promises that we make with him and with each other. God's covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. In a similar way, the marital covenant is, my lover is mine and I am his. When these words are promised between a man and a woman in marriage, what are we saying? There's not much you can count on in this world. Your health may go south. Your pension may collapse. Your career may never look like what you hoped it would. Your appearance may change through the years, but you can count on one thing. As long as this heart is beating, it's yours. I will not give my heart or body to anybody else in the world. I am yours. Sometimes when a relationship is going through hard times, the best thing you can say is, I'm not going anywhere. In a world where everything seems disposable, temporary, and convenient, we need to make sure that our covenants mean something. When times are hard and we feel like giving up, we remember the promise we've made to our spouse that we declared before God, no matter how hard things get, I will never even entertain the idea of giving up. We are in this marriage together, and with God's help, we're going to make it. The next section of the book begins in chapter 3, verse 6. This is the wedding and the honeymoon. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And again, the man is praising his beloved's beauty. Notice the various images he uses. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind the veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. How do you read this and not smile? Coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hangs 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. So this imagery tends to bog us down, doesn't it? We're reading along and we're going, I just don't get it. So let's make a little sense of it. Your eyes are like doves. Doves in that culture were a prized possession, and they were prized especially for their color. In the sun, they were kind of translucent. This is the man's way of saying, you have beautiful eyes. I love staring into your eyes. When you look into someone's eyes, it is a very intimate thing, isn't it? It is a soul gaze. Their eyes tell you if they're happy or if they're sad or if they've been beaten down by life. How many times has someone said, I'm fine, and you look at their eyes and you know they are not fine? Or maybe they're hiding a secret and you're like, I can tell by your eyes. I know what you're saying, but something's going on. What's happening here? If you're deeply attached to someone, you know the color of their eyes because you've looked into those eyes many, many times. The man looks deeply into her eyes often. Your hair is like a flock of goats. You have thick, wavy, beautiful hair. Look at your curls. Oh, how wonderful. He's a shepherd. Of course he's going to refer to something that means a lot to him. Beautiful, thick, wavy hair. Your temples are like halves of a pomegranate. So basically what he's saying is, you have a symmetrical face, not like that. You ever done that thing where you cut your face in half and paste the two halves, the same half together side by side? You look like a totally different person. He's basically saying, when I look at you, symmetrical, beautiful, well-defined bone structure, amazing face. Your neck is like a Tower of David with all the 1,000 shields hanging on it. A neck was a symbol of strength. We have a phrase that we use today that would be similar. Her head will not be easily turned by someone else when they come along. Eyes on my man and my man only. Strength, absolute strength. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from washing. Each has its twin. Now, I of all of them, this one's just weird to me, okay? I would not use it if I were dating. No, no, no. But in those days, it made sense. Really, remember, these are the days of no dentist, no orthodontist, no toothpaste, no toothbrush, no braces, no fluoride in the water, or even flossing. It was a bad millennium for teeth. I mean, it just was not good. Everybody had missing teeth. But the beloved's teeth are lovely. They're white. Amazing. Without whitener, they're white. They look like sheep that have just been shorn and washed. When the lover says that each has a twin, it's a way of affirming that she's got all her teeth in her mouth. The top one and the bottom one have a friend. Look at that. No gaps, no holes to get in. Isn't that amazing? I mean, can you imagine? Wow, you're not missing any teeth. Let's get hitched. All right. Wow. This is an ecstatic celebration of the worth of the man, of the one the man loves. He's using images that would have been deeply compelling in the Middle Eastern heart, but mean nothing to us. He's going on record to say, this is how much I want you. This is how deeply I love you. This is how devoted I am to you. I notice your beauty, and I am not afraid to express it. Now, the groom speaks. His anticipation is mounted, and he has this to say at his wedding. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drip sweetness as honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrances of your garment is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Notice it's the first time the word bride is used. Very first time. Most likely, this word is used to be understood at the point in which the point of the wedding in which the man is making his vows. And right in the context of the wedding and the honeymoon, we read some intimate and beautiful words. Notice that each of the primary characters speaks in this part of the drama. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. The bride speaks. "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." Then the groom, the lover, says, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with its spices. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." And then the friends say, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers." Again, we see many pictures intended to communicate what is happening here. It's not hard to decipher what these images are all about. This is the wedding night. They're enjoying the fullness and wonder of sexual expression within the confines of a covenantal relationship. When the man speaks of the woman as a garden, they're not talking about a literal garden with sunflowers and rutabaga and all that kind of stuff. It's a metaphorical way of saying, "Whoa, this is good." They are rejoicing in the intimacy God has given them. It is important to recognize that the man, the woman, and the friends all see romantic and sexual expression of a married couple as something to be celebrated. The fact is that this is recorded in Scripture, so God celebrates as well. Now, before we skip away from that, I got to cover one thing. The groom refers to the woman as "my sister, my bride," and some of you are going, "Uh-oh, this seems strange to us." But in that culture, the most binding ties were the tie of family. Blood was thicker than water. He is saying, "My tie to you is the most binding tie of all." All of the loyalties that would go to any member of my family, I now give to you. When he calls her his sister, it is a high compliment, and it is a sign of deep devotion. The friends in the scene give a toast to the bride and groom, and they're cheering for the intimacy and the closeness of this couple. There's a specific role that the friends play in this book and in the Bible. They cheer, they bless, they give positive direction to the couple. And this is still the role that friends can have with those who are married. Marriages don't happen in a vacuum. When we think about friends who are married, we should ask ourselves this question: is their marriage stronger and is it better because of me? Does my influence in their life actually strengthen their marriage or not? We can learn more about how to encourage and bless those who are married when we understand the role of the friends. The wedding day is not the end. It is the beginning. Too many couples focus on the wedding day and the honeymoon. They spend all their time getting ready for this short period, and they forget that the marriage will last for a lifetime. Song of Songs does not miss that reality. And the rest of the book deals with the need to build a relationship and maintain a romantic and growing life of intimacy in marriage, which begins then the final section. We come to chapter 5, verse 2, and we discover that the wedding and the honeymoon are over, and we don't know how much time has passed, but the couple is now in their married life. So we have different people speaking here right now, the man and the woman. The woman says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking." The man speaks, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night." She says, "I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" It's kind of a dream sequence, okay? The wife is saying, I've slept, but I've been awake. You know, you're in that state where you're aware, you're trying to sleep, but you're not. The husband comes home from work. He's been working in the fields, tending the sheep. He's covered with dew. He's damp. But he has something specific on his mind. I think you heard that in the passage. He comes to the door, and you can almost hear him saying, "I've worked late, dear. My head is covered with dew, but I'm home now." And then he goes through this list of names. "My sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one." I think you know what's on his mind. Her response is found in verse 3. "I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" In other words, do I have to get up and let you in? It's the Middle Eastern way of saying, "Honey, I have a headache." Even in Song of Songs, marriage is not idealized. It's not idealized. It's realistic. Even in the strongest, most passionate marriages, there will be tough times. Every one of us will face them. Every couple needs to be ready for this. If you get married expecting perfect harmony, endless romance, no conflict, you will be disappointed. And you will be a disappointment, might I add. This is not an issue we face simply in difficult days. We will all face difficult days. The question is, how will we respond to the difficult days we face? As Song of Songs continues, there are more expressions of joy, celebrations of beauty, expressions of commitment that this relationship will last. And then we come to one of the most beautiful sections, most beautiful passages in the entire book. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." There's a closing declaration that their love will be unquenchable. In a world where intimacy and romance and relationships get snuffed out by busyness and apathy and unresolved conflict and financial stress and poor communication and selfishness, we need to hear these words. Love seems to get quenched each day, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. It's our choice to not let it be quenched. If you're married, let this be the moment that you say, "I will not allow my love for you to be quenched." What can we take away from this book? Several lessons. First, the world says that the best of romance happens prior to the ring. God says just the opposite. The best is yet to come. The world says that if we wait to have sex until we are married, we're missing out on something great. God says we're not missing out on anything. Instead, we are robbing ourselves of something great, the anticipation and the exclusive intimacy that we could enjoy with our spouse. The world says God is afraid of sex. God says, "Hey, this is my idea in the first place. And when you experience it by my standards, you are going to find satisfaction and fulfillment like you can't believe." You might be thinking with a great deal of regret, "I wish I had known this before I lived the way I've lived." And God says, no matter what your past in the area of romance, God's ideal is always available for your future. Okay, so you can relax now. We're done with that book. We'll put it away for another decade. Next week, we'll look at a safe book like Job. All about pain and misery and grief. Concepts you're much more comfortable dealing with in church than the S word. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to close in prayer. Father God in heaven, as we walk away from this place, if we learn nothing else, help us to grasp this. You love love. You love love. And you love when we love each other. And you designed certain aspects of love to reflect who you are, but you also designed it for our enjoyment and pleasure so that we can find greater joy and greater pleasure in you. Lord God, I thank you for sharing with us what it means to live a life of unquenchable love. Let that be our desire, our pursuit, and our passion. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you next week.